All right, we're in the book of Nehemiah. Those of you that haven't been with us, here's the story. In 587 BC, the Babylonians came in and took out the city of Jerusalem. They exiled almost everyone. And so Nehemiah is living over 100 years later in the capital city of Babylon, of Susa. And he drinks wine for a living. That's what he does. He's the cupbearer to the king. And he's there, and he hears about some rebuilding efforts that have been going on in the city of Jerusalem, and he's gotten really excited because he's hopeful that things are going to change. And all of a sudden, the rebuilding effort is crushed. He's devastated because his boss, the king, was the one who was supporting it, providing the protection, the funding that they needed. The king pulled that, and the rebuilding effort was undone. And so Nehemiah begins weeping, fasting, praying, mourning, and all of a sudden he senses God's call on a guy who drinks wine for a living to go and be the governor and architect of a rebuilding effort that no one else has been able to do in 141 years. And yet a guy who drinks wine for a living thinks that it's his game. Game on. He's ready. He's the guy that God's calling, and he's right. He's right. He pitches this to the king, and the king says, "You're right. You are my man. Let's go, and I'll pay for it." So then he goes, and he tells the people. The people buy into this. He's able to convince them to do what they hadn't been able to do. They get on board. Then they're opposed from people on the outside who are coming in who are saying, "Oh, no, not in this city. You will not do this." So they come in, Sanballat and the boys kind of come in, take him out, but then he has problems inside in the ranks as well that we saw. Nehemiah deals with both of the enemies outside and inside. In 52 days, the wall is rebuilt. Almost 50,000 people, roughly, return to the city. And how do they begin? They begin in worship. They begin with a worship service. Then they get out the Bible. They read the Bible for hours and hours and hours. They're listening to God. They respond to God. They confess their sins. They repent for all the things that they had blown. And then, as they do, after they've listened, they respond by making a covenant, a binding agreement. Now, we looked at last week the binding agreement that they committed themselves to. They said, "These are going to be the things that we're going to be about." And last week, we looked at how they committed to only marrying people who shared their passion for God, was their first commitment. And then the second commitment was the Bible. They said the Bible is going to be our authority, and we're going to live under the authority of the Bible. Now, this week, we're actually going to look at two more commitments that they make in the covenant in one verse. And in verse 31, you see two commitments that they make. The first one is they make a commitment to a Sabbath's rest. And also, in light of that Sabbath rest, they're committing themselves to mercy. So those are the two additional binding obligations that they place on themselves. Now, let's start with this notion of a Sabbath rest. What are they committing themselves to in doing that? Well, you heard the verse 31. "When the neighboring peoples bring their merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day." Now, what's the Sabbath? The Sabbath is one day in seven that looks different. It looks, you cease from your normal occupation of work, and in this one day, you're going to rest and remember that you have no ability to do the work that you really need to do, that only God can do that. And so on the Sabbath, you're setting apart one day that's different. Now, if you notice in our text, the problem isn't that the people have just totally forsaken the Sabbath. That's not the problem. They themselves are actually observing the Sabbath. The problem is that there are, remember, non-Israelites, people that are not connected to God who are living in the city, and they aren't observing the Sabbath. They're bringing in their grain, their wine, their whatever it is to sell on the Sabbath, and those who are in relationship with God had been purchasing things from them. So that's the problem, is do we continue to buy stuff from people who aren't in relationship with you on the Sabbath? And they said, no, That is breaking the Sabbath, and we're not going to do that. Now, here's the question. How does this apply in our world, in the 21st century? Well, I'm going to take you from specific to general. The specific application that we would make in our world is, should we go out to eat on Sunday after church? Should we go to Target to buy things on Sunday afternoon? Or is that breaking the Sabbath? Now, I could give you a very long technical answer on this. I'm going to give you the short answer, the Cliff Note version. For those of you who are interested, we'll get together over coffee sometime. But the short answer is I feel like we do have the freedom to go out to eat on Sunday. I know all of you are breathing a big sigh of relief. Oh, I've been doing that anyway all my life. It's good to know. And here's the short answer why. What they're functioning under there is a part of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was made with the nation of Israel. As they're leaving Egypt, they take on certain binding obligations. When you go to the New Covenant, Jesus Christ comes and he establishes a new covenant by which he's fulfilled certain obligations that were there for a time under the Old Covenant. So as a result of that, we're no longer bound by these certain applications of the Sabbath principle that they made in a particular time. But that begs the question, doesn't it? Does that mean that the Sabbath is no longer binding on us either? And the answer there is no, it doesn't mean that. The Sabbath is still very much binding on us, and here's why. Now, the application of the Sabbath to this context is not binding, but the Sabbath principle itself is, and let me tell you why. The Sabbath itself is a creation ordinance. That means it began with creation. God himself rested. From his work of creation, God himself rested and he said, I'm setting a pattern. And if I'm going to do it, it's probably a good thing for you to do too. Then we go along and we see this reiterated in the Ten Commandments. Honoring the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments that he says, keep in play these ten things. Then you have Exodus 31:17, which says this. Listen to this. The Sabbath will be a sign between me, this is God speaking, between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, did you hear that? Between me and the Israelites forever. That's a pretty long period of time. That includes 2010. So this is still binding on us. Now, there's an important theologians call it a hermeneutical principle. It's the way you interpret the Bible that you see here, and it's this. Scripture interprets Scripture. If you're ever wondering, try to figure out how you're figuring the Bible out, well, let Scripture interpret itself. So go to different places in the Bible and bring these texts together. Now, you see that here, the Bible kind of throughout is saying the Sabbath, one day in seven being different is really important. Now, what you see here is in this culture back then, they were simply assuming it. It wasn't that they were working themselves. They weren't doing that. They were assuming that a Sabbath was in operation, that one day in seven was different. Now, that assumption doesn't still hold for 2010, does it? You know that that's not true in our culture, where there's a general operation of the Sabbath in San Diego in 2010. Not so much. Let's think about that, and let's think about what's going on. There's a guy by the name of Aldous Huxley, British guy. He was an author, wrote A Brave New World, and listen to what he says about the Sabbath. I think this is on point. He says, they intoxicate themselves with work so they won't see how they really are. Doesn't that describe our culture? We intoxicate ourselves with work so that we won't see how we really are. Work can be intoxicating, can it? Especially for those of you who have the blessing of working in a job that you like, that you actually like doing. it can be intoxicating. It's like you're getting drunk, only in the best of senses, because you're enjoying what you're doing and you're at work, and all of a sudden, you're using it as a mask, masking yourself to yourself and others. Why? Because you're afraid to be alone. You're afraid to reflect, to be silent. Because when you are, what happens? You have to think about the past. You have to think about the broken relationships in your life. They start to surface. The emptiness in your life bubbles up to the surface. The pain that you've experienced is there when you're silent, when you stop to reflect. And so what do? We intoxicate ourselves, as Huxley says, with work. A guy who worked a lot and had this imbalance also speaks into this from a slightly different way. His name is Albert Schweitzer. He was a physician and missionary. Listen to what he says. He says, if your soul has no Sunday, it becomes an orphan. You hear that? And it's right. If your soul has no Sunday, it becomes an orphan. See, orphans spend their life longing to have the affection, the connection of a mom and dad who loves them. And on the Sabbath, that's what you're to remember, if you have one, that you have a daddy, a heavenly father who loves you, who can meet all your needs, your deepest affection. See, that's the essence of what the Sabbath is. And so if you take that out, then you're going to be orphan-like, constantly wandering, longing, looking for affection in a career, in a relationship, in all these different places. So, what's the solution? What's the solution to a Sabbath-less life, to an orphaned soul? Well, there's a guy by the name of Wendell Berry who speaks into this. Wendell Berry has reflected well on what it means to have a Sabbath lifestyle. He's a Kentucky farmer, written a lot of different things. And he wrote about a fictional Kentucky farmer by the name of Ben Feltner. And he has all these different stories. And there's one particular story from that distant land where he's portraying what Ben did and the lifestyle that Ben lived. Listen to this. He said, Ben Feltner never had believed in working on Sunday. And he did not believe in not working on work days. Those two principles had shaped all his weeks. Now, that means, you hear that? He had two principles. I don't believe in not working on work days, and I don't believe in working on the Sabbath. Those two things. So on a farm, most of us, we don't get this, we're urbanites. But on the farm, there's always work to be done. Always. And as a result, he said, these 6 days are going to shape this one day. And so I've got to not give in to sloth and laziness and all these other things on these 6 days so that I can actually take off and the other people on the farm can take off and rest. He says this in Pray Without Ceasing when he talks about how the way he would do it is he would be intentional. He would think through the big projects on the farm, like hay cutting, things that were really going to take a long time, and he wouldn't start those on the weekends. Listen to what he says. He says, when the work was caught up, when he had done all the big projects early, he reserved minor things like repairing the equipment, little things like that, for Friday, Saturday. Then, when the work was caught up and the farm in order, Ben liked to have everybody quit early on Saturday afternoon. He liked the quiet that descended over the place then with the rest, the day of rest ahead. Don't you get that picture? In your heart longing for that, a quietness of your soul that comes over you on Saturday night when you realize I'm going to shut it down on Sunday and I'm going to rest in Jesus Christ, the one that my heart was really made for. Now, see, that really begs the question, though, what do you do on the Sabbath? We haven't talked about that at all. I've just been encouraging you to actually observe it. And historically, I'll tell you, There's four big picture areas that people have done work in on the Sabbath, the work of the Sabbath. Here's what it is. The first one is public worship. That's Hebrews 10:25. Don't give up gathering together for worship. Do the work of worship. Then, private worship. When you leave Harbor Mid-City, don't let your worship stop. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Then, there was another big picture thing that went on the Sabbath, which were deeds of mercy. This is Isaiah 56, Isaiah 58. It's actually throughout. Getting involved in the work of mercy, caring for the poor, has always been at the heart of the Sabbath. You see this with Jesus when he comes in. Then the final thing is deeds of necessity. This is Matthew 12 when Jesus comes in and he says, hey, if your sheep falls in the pit, go get him out. So my sheep in the pit would be like dirty diapers on a Sunday. And it's definitely my wife's. Not necessarily something I'd like to take a Sabbath rest from dirty diapers on Sunday. That would not be a wise thing to do. There are some sort of dirty deeds, to use a better term, that we just have to do on Sunday, deeds of necessity that you actually have to participate in. Now, what I want to do, though, next week we're going to look at worship. We're going to look at why worship matters. And we're going to see this connection between worship and the Sabbath next week. This week, I want us to pull back on mercy. And I want us to look a little bit more about this connection of the Sabbath and mercy that's here in our text. And you see this connection in verse 31b, the second part of the verse. It says, every seventh year, we will forego working on the land and will cancel all debts. Now, if you look at it, there are three Sabbath expressions in that little verse there. The first one is that this verse is trying to call a rest for the people of God. The second one is a rest for the land itself. And the third is a rest for the poor. Now, let's look at these. If you notice here, what they're committing themselves to is they're saying, we're actually not going to plant the land every seventh year. They were developing a Sabbath rhythm to their life. Not only was it one day in seven, it was one year in seven. We're going to live simply in that year. And there's going to be such a Ben Feltner-like attitude towards our work in the first 6 years that's going to enable us to, in year seven, have a real Sabbath celebration that goes on in this 1 year where we're living much more simply and faithfully. Now, this is where we get the term taking a sabbatical. And I was doing the math on this, and I realized that Harbor Mid-City is currently 3.5 years old. Bradford and I feel like we've put 7 years of work into 3.5 years. Ha ha! You see where this is going, right? January is coming up. That'll be our 3.5. So you may not see me for a while in January. No, this is not my way of announcing my Sabbath sabbatical to you. What I am trying to encourage for you is for you to develop a Sabbath rhythm to your life. One day in seven, 1 year in seven, where there's an intentionality. You're thinking through these things. How could I be more intentionally in resting in Jesus Christ in my life? A rest for the people. That's one expression you see there. But remember, the second expression was a rest for the poor. And those were linked in this text. Now, the way it's linked is this. If you go back to Exodus, and you go to Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11, there you see that when they actually encouraged the land to lie fallow for the year, you know who got to glean from that? The poor. See, what they were doing, there would be natural crops that would, they wouldn't seed them, they would just grow up naturally. And so what they were saying is in Israel, the people of God are going to live differently. And we're actually going to care for the poor in such a way that the other nations see this and they say, wow, what is it about those people? And so the way they would do this would be that there was this, what they wanted for the poor was to say, we want you to have 1 year where you're not stressing out about every meal, where you're having to panhandle and beg and try to figure out where your next meal is going to come from. So what we're going to do is we're going to set aside a special time, a whole year, and you're not going to have to worry about food. You see, the beauty of that, and they took it a step further because they said, not only is it food, we're going to cancel all your debts. Do you see that in the second part of the verse? It says, and cancel all debts. Now, this goes back to Exodus 21, verses 2 through 6. And what you see there is, it ends up in this principle of Jubilee, but what you see there is that every seventh year, they committed to canceling all debts. Now, we saw this earlier in the book of Nehemiah. Do you remember in Nehemiah chapter 5, where people were ending up in debt? And so to get out of it, they were going through this process of indentured servitude, where they were basically selling themselves into slavery to pay off a debt. It definitely got ugly with the sex trafficking part of it and all these other things. So what they're saying here is that they've already agreed not to do that. But here they're saying, in the event that people incur debts that get out of control, that brings poverty into your life, we're going to create safeguards so that every seventh year, we're going to cancel these. We're going to set the captives free. Who are those who are in captive working to pay off this debt? We're going to cancel that debt. Now, I think the question we ask, we've got to ask ourselves as we try to bring this into our world is how are we observing the Sabbath? How are we thinking through how we can be intentional in our lives in caring for the poor? Is one day in seven, is there a special way in which you're thinking about with your spouse, with your kids? How could we involve our family in acts of mercy today? How could we do that? And think about the one year in seven. What if we all started living intentionally? We really did some hard thinking with Chris. We got together and we said, you know what? This notion of community development, as we think about big picture stuff to renew the community, to give the poor a new hope in our community, I want to fashion my life in the short term, in the next 6 years, so that I can maybe even think about a full year where there's more of an expression of my life, of my finances, of my time, of my talents, in making our city a better place for the poor. This requires huge intentionality. We have to begin thinking in Sabbath-like ways right now. But there's another expression that I want us to think about of this text here. Not only is it for the people, for the poor, it's also for the land itself, for the earth. Now, if you think about the way they did this, they were allowing the land to lie fallow. It was there, the meaning that they were not planting it. Now, for most of us who are urbanites, we're probably going to miss this connection. So let a Bama boy break it down for you, right? Here's what happens. To help the soil maintain its nutrients, you can do a couple things. One is crop rotation so that you're not depleting the soil of the nutrients that it needs. But the best way is just to let it lie fallow, to allow it to replenish itself as it is sitting there. And as you're doing so, that's what they're getting here. You can see they're either intentionally or some of them unwittingly taking a vow of ecological stewardship. They're saying, we're actually not going to care for the land itself. We're going to see the land renewed. Now, the implications for this are huge as we think about what it means to be followers of Jesus. Because we also should be taking vows of ecological stewardship. How can we make the creation of God, how can we steward it well? A guy by the name of Stephen Garber, he actually came here. Some of you remember him. He's in Washington, D.C. He did a little seminar for us on how we think about our work. And he was communicating with me this past week, and he had some really great thoughts on this. And I want to share his thoughts. They were really interesting because they hit a subject that is near and dear to my heart, which is hamburgers. I personally love burgers. And so his communication was about burgers. And It was about a guy by the name of Hans Hess who has started a new burger company. And what he was thinking about, praying about was, he said, you know, healthy food is a problem in America. And in particular, healthy meat is a big problem for Americans. And so he had the crazy idea of how could we create a healthy hamburger? Seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? And he said, ingredients matter. Ingredients matter a lot. So Elevation Burger was begun with the theme that ingredients matter. And as he thought about it, he said, we're going to have 100% organic beef. Why? Because I don't want there to be pesticides that are used that are harming the earth as well as my body. I don't want either one of those things to be in the earth or in my body. So 100% organic, then 100% grass-fed and free-range cattle. See, what he's doing is he's actually thinking about the animals. How can I be a good steward for these animals so they're not all caged up, cooped up, all these really rough things that are happening if you read about some of the articles that are going on. The other thing he said is we're going to have our French fries cooked in olive oil. Did that one for us out of concern for our hearts, right? So they're thinking through the animals, the plants, our hearts, how this is happening. And listen to the way Steve Garber describes this. I love, he waxes poetically often, and I want to quote him. He says, Hans Hess is giving us a vision of common grace for the common good. That's a good phrase. Remember that. Common grace for the common good. And listen to what he says. He says, he's talking about the institute that he's a part of. We believe that our commitments and loves shape the way that we live. You hear that? That's true. Our commitments and loves shape the way we live. And that the way we live shapes the world. That's also true. For blessing or for curse. You can be a part of it. The way you live shapes the world. For blessing or for curse. For healing or for wounding. For doing what is right and just and fair or for not. Then he talks about this notion of saving the planet that we talk about. Listen, he says, so while saving the planet may be more than anyone can do or promise, being good stewards of the planet is central for people who love God and love the world that he made. Then I like what he says. He says, a bit teasingly, sometimes I ask Hans if he has yet to learn how to make a holy hamburger. In fact, I am sure that his burgers are holy in a more profound sense, as they are windows into a world that ought to be and is still yet to come. See, if you'll think about your vocation and what it means for you to be a good steward working for Southwest, Scott, think about it. We need you too. Others who are in all of your vocations, right? I know some of them, some of I don't. Think about what does it mean for me to be a good steward? Because that's what I am. I've been put here. Personally, let me confess to you, I feel like this is an area of weakness in my own life. I'm hoping that some of you are going to help me repent well for the ways I haven't been a good steward, and you can help me grow in this area. I don't feel like I've done a great job in leading our church in this area. There are other churches that are setting the pace far better than we are. I've reached out to some of you to help me think this through. I think it's an area that we need to grow in terms of our ecological stewardship. But the question to me is this. God is calling us to this rest, Sabbath rest, and leading not only ourselves, but the poor and the planet. People, poor, planet, into a Sabbath rest. You see, it really takes us back in the story, doesn't it? It takes us back to Genesis. And you remember there in Genesis 2, God created Adam and he said, hey, listen, you're a steward. You know what you are? You're a gardener. Cultivate this garden well. Cultivate it well. But what we know the story, right? It didn't go so well. Adam and Eve did a rotten job. And we've all participated and done a pretty rotten job ourselves. And then this amazing thing happened in Genesis 8 and 9. And I'm not talking about the flood. That's what those chapters are about. But do you know what was so striking to me about those chapters? Is that God enters into a covenant. And those covenants are always with mankind. This one's amazing because do you know who is also a beneficiary and participant in the covenant? The earth. The earth. God actually makes a covenant with the earth itself. And in Genesis 9:10, let me read this. It says, I now establish my covenant with every living creature on earth. Why? Did the animals sin? Did the plants blow it? Well, no, they didn't. We did. We did. And the effects of our sin had a ravaging effect on the animals and plants in the created order. And it began a destructive force. And so the earth itself is in need of redemption. And here's the good news. You know the good news of the story? Is the incarnation. That God himself, you see, the Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 12 says Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, took on flesh. And he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to come and I'm going to do the work that you should have done and failed in. I'm going to care for the poor. I'm going to be the one who's healing the leper. I'm going to be the one who's caring for creation in the way that all of you should have done. And then the Lord of the Sabbath, God himself, said, not only will I do the work that you should have done, but I'm going to die the death that you should die because you yourself haven't been good stewards. You've blown it. And on the cross, he dies the death that we were supposed to die in an amazing way. And the Lord of the Sabbath says, I've come to bring you rest for your souls. And he says, it's finished. I've done the work that you can't do to bring you into the rest that your heart is longing for. You see, St. Augustine says that our hearts are restless. And they will always be restless until they find rest in Jesus Christ. You see, some of you don't know this rest. And I want you to know it. I want your heart to rest for the first time. I want the RPMs of your life to just slow down in Jesus Christ. And then I want you to join Jesus in his mission of redemption. He wants you to join him in renewing the planet, in caring for the poor, and developing the world as it should be, as Steve Garber says, as it ought to be. But it starts with you being in relationship with Jesus Christ. And so for those of you who are not in relationship with Jesus, you know you don't have this rest, then I want you to connect with him right now. And I want you to give your heart to him and allow him to bring his rest into your life. And I'll lead you in that. So pray with me now if you're there. Jesus, I've been scared to be alone. I've been working like crazy. It feels empty and purposeless. And I am realizing that the work I'm doing can't connect me to God. And so I'm asking you to do that in my heart and life. Would you come, Jesus, and bring your rest, your peace that passeth understanding to my heart? I've been an orphan, and I want you to bring me home. I want you to adopt me into the family of God so that my heart will rejoice. Jesus, I need you. I'm a sinner. Come and make me right. Amen. Now, we're also going to have a time right now. I talked about just having a Sabbath rest to be still. I want to give you a second just to be still because you don't get a lot of those opportunities during your week. So I'm going to give you just a moment to confess your sin, your failures on your Sabbath, the way you've been working like crazy and have made something other the center of your life than Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a second to confess that, and then we're going to read through a creed about confession. So have a little time now just to confess your heart to Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you're faithful and just to forgive us as we confess our sins to you, and that you bring rest to our souls. Amen. Now, if you have a little bulletin insert, there's a historic creed from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I wanted to read to you what some people from a long time ago in the 1500s said about the Sabbath, because I think you'll see that I'm saying the same things they're saying. That this isn't new and fresh insight in 2010, because if it is, you should probably throw it away. This has been around for a long time. And what I've been talking about is really coming out of what these people put together here in the 1500s. So read over this, and then we'll read it together. Notice that they tell you those four things I talked about in the very last part, public and private worship, necessity, and mercy. So read over that. As it is, the law of nature, that in general, a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so, in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him. This Sabbath is to be kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Now, my friends, let's go back and